We're going to focus our attention really upon the First World War, and hopefully you'll agree with us by the time we get to the end of the presentation that what we've got to tell you is maybe a little unusual. The story is slightly different to maybe some of the stories that you've heard about the First World War. In particular, I'm going to focus upon this man here. His name is William Harold Coltman, and this is my great-granddad. My name's Tim Coltman, so this is my great-granddad. And really what we want to present to you today is entitled The Story of the Two Crosses. When William died in 1974, the man who spoke at his funeral entitled what he had to say, The Story of Two Crosses. And then a number of years ago, a book also was written on the life of William, which was also entitled the same, The Story of the Two Crosses. And so this presentation is also entitled exactly the same. And you'll hopefully begin to realise the reason why as we go through the presentation. So I suppose you could ask the question, well, why talk about this man? Why talk about William? We know for a fact that there were over 8 million soldiers that went to war from the Commonwealth. So why talk about this one? Well, his story is quite unusual in the fact that he was prepared to go to war, but he said because of his beliefs and because of the fact that he was a Christian, he believed in the Bible, he believed that God created this world, he believed that God sent his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. He believed that the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary and died upon a cross. And there was a time in William's life when he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that decision was fundamental in him saying, well, I'll go to war, but I refuse to fight. I refuse to take life. I'll go to war, but I'll go to save life and not to take life. That was most unusual. Now, he wasn't a conscientious objector, as many people think. But for somehow, he was able to choose his path to go to war as a stretcher bearer and not to take anybody's life and not to fire a shot in anger. So that was the first thing that was unusual about him. The second thing that is unusual about him is the amount of medals that he was awarded, because these are the medals that he was awarded. Now, we're going to focus really on the first three of those medals. The first one, of course, is probably the most well-known. It's the Victoria Cross. It's the highest award that any soldier can be awarded. Alongside that, we've got the Distinguished Conduct Medal and the Military Medal. And you'll notice above both of those medals there is a bar going across the ribbon, which means he was awarded both of those medals twice. So not only the Victoria Cross, but the Military Medal twice and the Distinguished Conduct Medal twice. Now, we're not going to focus on any of these other medals here, but we've got the 1915-16 Star and the War Medal and Victory Medal and Coronation and Jubilee Medals of King George and Queen Elizabeth. We're not going to talk about those tonight, but we're going to focus upon the first three of those medals. And I'm careful to the way in which I choose my words as well, because the word awarded those medals is the correct word to use. Somebody once said, isn't it amazing how many medals William Coltman won? And somebody from the army said, excuse me, sir, you don't win medals at war. And they're right, because you win medals when you go to the Olympics. That's completely different. But when you go to war, you are awarded medals for courage and bravery and devotion to duty. So the other unusual thing about William was that he went as a stretcher bearer. Now, if you read about stretcher bearers in the First World War, they went around in groups of four or groups of six, and you can understand why, to carry the soldiers back. William said, very often when I go out, I'll go out alone, and I won't even take a stretcher with me. A stretcher bearer, not even taking a stretcher with him. Well, he said, if I take a stretcher with me, that means I need to take another soldier at least to carry the other end of that stretcher, and that puts his life at risk. So I'll go alone, and I'll carry them back. Now, you think of the situation he was in. He was often on the front line. You see, you would have expected a person to be awarded all of those medals to be on the front line, and he was. And you would have expected a person to be awarded all of those medals to be killing lots of people, and that's exactly what he didn't do. He never killed one. But he said, I'll go out alone and I'll carry soldiers back. Now, amongst the worst conditions, bombs coming in, gunfire coming in. And he was prepared to go out there unarmed and put people on his back and either crawl or walk back with these soldiers, some of them horrifically injured as well, and bring them back to safety. The other thing you need to bear in mind as we go through the presentation is his height. Because to be in the British Army, you had to be 5'3". Now, William only just made it. He was 5'4". So that obviously doesn't run in my side of the family because I'm 6'1". But you could just picture the scene. A guy that's down here somewhere, 5'4", and saying, I'll go unarmed and I'll carry people back to safety, deal with their injuries, and then go back out onto the front line again. And now we can talk about the fact that he is now described as the highest decorated non-commissioned officer of the British Army. At an event we were at a few years ago, one of the brigadiers who was speaking at that event said, of all the millions of soldiers that went to war today, he said, I want to talk about the highest decorated non-commissioned officer. It was William, and we had no idea. And maybe William had no idea that he was the highest decorated non-commissioned officer of the British Army. So as we go through the presentation, think about all of those things. His faith being very important to him. And the fact that he was a stretcher bearer and going unarmed. Going to save life, not to take life. And now described as the highest decorated non-commissioned officer of the British Army. Now, where did he live? Well, he lived in Burton-on-Trent, right in the centre of the country there, where we've come from today. And he was born on the 17th of November, 1891. And the school that he went to is just in the village of Rangemoor, where we often go into the school doing school assemblies. It's the only school we go into where his picture is in the hall of the school. And also just down the road is a cottage where he lived. That's still there as well. But nothing special about him at this time. Nothing special about his family. He was not from a well-known family or wealthy family by any means, just a very normal upbringing. Surely at this stage he had no idea what he was going to do as far as war was concerned. Now, when he did go to war, of course, the decisions that he made regarding his faith were very important to him. And we're indebted to many people who have gone into the archives of the army to find out exactly what William did. Because typically, William, when he came back from war, never spoke about what he'd achieved. We knew as a family that he'd been awarded the Victoria Cross, but he never spoke about it. Those medals today have been left to the regiment. They're left to the Staffordshire Regiment, no longer in possession of the family. And if you speak to the army today and say, look, how much are those worth? Because they're kept in a vault in a bank. They're not let out without high security because of the insurance purposes. But if you speak to the bank, to the army today and say, look, how much are those medals worth? Well, speaking to a historian just recently, he said, well, even if you just isolate the Victoria Cross, you're probably talking about £350,000. But if you put the collection together, they say it's very difficult because of the man and because of what he did and the medals and everything. You put all that together, they suggest that if you were to put those medals up for auction, then probably your starting price would be £1 million and you would watch the price rise. Now, put that in perspective. William, when he came back from war, those medals, he just kept them in a drawer in his lounge. He never spoke about it. My dad knew him for 28 years, but he never discussed the things that he'd seen, and they must have been horrific. But he never, ever spoke about the war and discussed the things that we're going to talk about today. So we're indebted to people who have gone into the archives of the army and men, like the man who wrote this book, and to find out exactly what William did. And we're still learning, because there's something we're going to mention towards the end of the presentation, which we learned only about 3 years ago, and we had no idea that William was involved in it. But there are certain things that we do know, that we can talk from a family point of view, and we can talk about his faith being very important to him. He went to Sunday school as a boy. He eventually became a Sunday school teacher himself. He was very passionate about what the Bible taught and about the fact that God creating this world and God sending his son. And there was a time in his life when he put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew because of him putting his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and was buried and on the third day rose again, he knew that whatever happened, that he would be in heaven as a result of it. I wonder whether you can say the same, whether you have the same faith as William. So the Bible was very important to him, and verses like this that he would have learnt in Sunday school would have been on his mind, I'm sure, when he went to war. This is probably the most well-known verse in the Bible. That God so loved the world, and you and I are in this world, so we know that God loves us. That he sent his only son, that whoever believes on him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And William believed that, and he lived it in his life, as not only as a boy, but as also as he went to war. Now, William, as he grew up, was just a gardener. I often say just a gardener because I can't stand gardening. But he was a gardener as he grew up. And that slide will be relevant again as we come later on to the presentation, because we'll see what he did when he came back from war as well. But again, still at this time, having no idea what he was going to face when he went to war. Now, as far as the First World War was concerned, very broadly speaking, it all began as a result of the death of a man called Franz Ferdinand down here in Sarajevo. Franz and his wife Sophie were on their way to an event and their car was bombed. The bomb actually hit the car behind and missed their car. They continued to the event, and on their way back from the event, their driver took a wrong turning down a side street, straight into the path of a man who wanted them dead. He couldn't believe what he saw, an open-top car coming towards him. He drew out his gun and shot them both. Now that event sparked the Great War, a war which involved 28 different countries, because as a result of that event, the Germans then said, listen, you come down and you go and invade south and we'll invade west. And what they wanted to do, the Germans, was get through Belgium into France and take Paris and then get back into Germany before the Russians arrived. What they didn't take account for was the fact that as soon as they set foot in Belgium, they didn't know that we had signed a pact with Belgium to say that if anybody set foot in their country, we would come down and defend them. So as soon as Germany arrived in Belgium, we gave them 24 hours to get out. And they ignored us and continued on. And so we said, well, we're going to have to come down and defend our allies, defend our neighbours. And that, very broadly speaking, is how the Great War, the First World War, began. Now, posters like this started to go up around the country. Remember, King George is on the throne at this time. Your king and country need you, enlist now. The reason for that was that our army at that time was very small. You see, if we were going to go to war, we needed a serious recruitment drive. When you think that we were talking about at the beginning that over 8 million soldiers that went to war, and there were 4 million from this country alone, 4 million from England. That's a remarkable figure when you think that our army at this time was less than 750,000 strong. And some believe even less than that. But certainly less than 750,000 strong, and yet 4 million went to war. Now, pretty much we started to recruit and get people to volunteer, and they were volunteering in their thousands. And many of them were just boys. The youngest soldier that went to war from this country was 12 years of age. Private Sidney Lewis. Now, he lied about his age, as many people did, because they wanted to go to war. They thought it was a glamorous thing to go to war. They said, if we go to war, there were really five things that were upon their mind as they went to war. First of all, they said, and they were right on four of those points. The first point was, well, if we go to war, then we'll get fed. And that was true. If we go to war, we'll get clothed. And that was true. If we go to war, then we'll travel. Definitely true. If we go to war, we'll see some fighting. Absolutely. But the fifth point wasn't true. The fifth point was this. We'll soon be home. That wasn't true. They had no idea. But thousands upon thousands of our soldiers never came home. The Germans actually told their senior officers, told their army, listen, bearing in mind the war started in July of 1914, they told their troops, you'll be home before the leaves fall off the trees. They later changed that statement and said, you'll be home before Christmas. Wrong on both accounts. 4 years this war lasted. But thousands of our men of this country joined because they thought it was a glamorous thing to do. They wanted to join the army, and they did so. Now, William would have heard that the news had broken, that we had gone to war. The war had started at the end of July 1914, and then our involvement as a country began at the beginning of August in 1914. And not only posters like that, but posters like this, probably the most famous poster of all, a man called Lord Kitchener. He was the Secretary of State for War, and he will go down in history for being responsible for one of the greatest recruitment drives of any army. It was pretty much down to him that thousands upon thousands of people in this country volunteered to go to war. Sadly, he didn't even see the end of the First World War. He was on his way to a meeting just off the Orkneys, and his boat was hit by a mine, and he died in his mid-60s before even the end of the war. It was true, though, that what people used to say about that picture, that wherever you were in front of it, it just looked like Lord Kitchener was looking and pointing at you, and that is absolutely true. So William joined the 6th North Staffordshire Regiment in January of 1915. He later said that he never regretted joining up, but he said, I totally refused to kill. Totally refused to kill. When you think of him as a stretcher bearer, another sad statistic of the First World War is that 250,000 British soldiers suffered a partial or full amputation. When you think of the bullets that were being used in the First World War, a lot bigger than the bullets that we use today, being fired out of Lee Enfield rifles, travelling at 800 metres a second, and when they entered your body, did a serious amount of damage before they then exited your body. And think of William being a stretcher bearer, would have been first on the scene to many of these situations. And, well, William did his medical training. The only medical training he had was while he was in the army. And when you think of what we were just talking about amputations and the seriousness of the injuries that he would have faced, then you think of his equipment that he was using. Well, that was it. Pretty poor. And the bandages that he would have used would have had to have been put onto one soldier and then removed and then put onto and boiled and then put onto the next soldier. Absolutely horrendous conditions that he was in and having to work in on a daily basis. Now, as far as the trenches were concerned, that is a typical British trench. Imagine life in there for weeks on end. As far as our trenches, they were not as good as the German trenches because the Germans were defending. They were going nowhere as far as they were concerned, but the British, well, we were wanting to advance all the time. We were wanting to move forward. So that was a pretty typical trench. Very often, if you read about the trenches in the First World War, also that they were half full of water. So in the summer, the problems you would have encountered as a soldier with the intense heat and the stench of the toilets and rotting bodies. In the winter, the intense cold and disease and problems that you would have encountered. They also used to name the trenches, of course, which give you an idea as to what life was like in the trenches. They used to name them things like Death Valley, Rat Alley, Disappointment Street, Gangrene Street. Gives you an idea as to what life was like in the trenches. Now you can see a man fighting here, but we've got soldiers asleep here and here, one here, and also the boots of one here. But imagine life in there for weeks on end before the soldiers were then rotated round. So everything happened in there. So problems that you would have encountered in the trenches were things like cholera. Cholera was a serious stomach bug, easily passed from one soldier to another. And many of our soldiers died as a result of cholera. Absolutely horrendous. Trench foot, this was a responsibility of the stretcher bearers. William would have had the responsibility of going from soldier to soldier, checking the feet of the soldiers. Your feet would have been in socks and boots and would have been wet for long periods of time. Eventually infection gets in and your feet and ankles would have gone black. So William had trench foot, absolutely stank. The smell of trench foot was horrendous. And so William had the responsibility of checking the soldiers' feet as well. Lice, well, even if you did remove your uniform, which wasn't very often, and washed it, when you put your uniform back on, the lice would have still been in the seams of your jackets and of your trousers. And the rats, well, the only way they could keep on top of the rat problem was actually to catch a rat and put it into a tub and leave it. They would starve it. After a few days, they would catch another rat and put it in with the first one. Inevitably, the first rat would kill and eat the second rat. Leave it a few more days and do the same again. And then they would release that first rat into the trenches and it would go round killing all the other rats. The only way they could keep on top of the rat problem. So the mud, the dirty clothes and the food all were big issues as far as the First World War and battling the trenches were concerned. Now, we couldn't talk about the First World War without talking about probably one of the worst battles in the First World War, the Battle of the Somme. Now, for many of our soldiers, many of them were teenagers that we were talking about a few minutes ago that volunteered and thought it was a glamorous thing to do. For many of them, this was their first time away from home, first time abroad, and certainly the first time they had ever experienced war and fighting. Now, this battle started on the 1st of July 1916 and lasted until the 18th of November. 141 days the Battle of the Somme lasted for. And on the 1st of July, our soldiers, thousands of them, lined the trenches, waiting, maybe with fear, maybe with excitement, or maybe both. But they were waiting for 7:30 to dawn, because at 7:30 the whistles would sound, and then the soldiers would be instructed to go up and out and over the top. Our senior officers made a monumental error that day and those events, because they thought the Germans were well back, and actually the Germans had dug themselves in. So as our young soldiers, many of them teenagers, lied about their age so that they could be there, who thought that they would just be away for a short time and soon be home, as they went up and out and over the top, literally thousands upon thousands of them, little did they know that they were seconds or minutes away from death. The sad statistic of the First World War and the Battle of the Somme in particular are this, that on the first day of the Battle of the Somme, in the first hours of that battle, we, as a country, had 57,000 casualties in the first hours of that first day. If you average out all the soldiers that died in the Battle of the Somme over that 141 days, you average all those soldiers that died in that battle, it works out that we lost 893 soldiers every day for 141 days. 893 of our troops died every day for 141 days. And for what? Well, we advanced 5 miles. That's all. And William was there, putting people on his back, carrying them back to safety, dealing with their wounds and injuries in the trenches, and then going back out onto the front line again. And for doing that, he was mentioned in dispatches. Now, to be mentioned in dispatches is significant, because to have that given to you, your senior officer would have to write to somebody higher in command to commend you for your courage and bravery and devotion to duty. And on more than one occasion, he was mentioned in dispatches. So on more than one occasion, his commanding officers wrote of his courage and bravery to senior officers. Now, William was starting to get a reputation amongst his soldiers. Remember that the trenches, our trenches and the German trenches, were not far away from each other. We could hear each other. Remember the story at Christmas time, how they both got out of the trenches and exchanged gifts, sang carols, and there was a football match. Well, the Germans and our trenches, we could hear each other. What the Germans used to do was actually tie bits of shell and shrapnel to the fences so that if anybody knocked the fence, they knew the enemy were there. Well, this man here is William's captain. This is William here. But what his captain had done one day was to go out with a number of other soldiers just to do a bit of a recce mission to find out what was going on. As they went out, the captain with about 6 other soldiers, somebody knocked the fence. The Germans heard it. Immediately he put a flare up into the sky which lit the whole area, and the gunfire came in, injuring his captain and killing the other soldiers that were with him. Now, William, at this point, had got a reputation. So much so that he used to go out, no matter if anybody was injured that he knew about, he'd just go out. No matter how bad the situation, he just went. So much so that the fellow soldiers used to say amongst themselves, listen, because they were obviously fearful about going onto the front line, but they used to say, listen, don't worry, because if the Germans get you, William will come and get you. He had such a reputation of going out no matter how bad things were. If anybody was injured, he just used to go. If the Germans get you, don't worry, because William will come and get you. Now, when his captain was injured and William heard about this, instead of staying in the trenches or running the opposite direction like I probably would have done, he went straight to the scene. He found his captain. He then waited and put his body over his captain and pretended he was dead and waited. He waited for the light of the flare to die down, waited for the gunfire to die down, and then when all that had disappeared, he then cut his captain out of the fence, dealt with his injuries, put him on his back and carried him back to safety. And for that, he was awarded the military medal. Remember, he was awarded that twice. This was just one occasion when he was awarded the military medal. Now, during this period, we were under heavy attack and we were told to retreat and go back to the trenches. Under no circumstances was anybody to go out. Now, everybody did that apart from one man, William. Now, the soldiers had to carry a number of things on their person. First of all, you had to carry trench orders on you. If you hadn't got that on your person, you would have been court-martialed. Also, on your person, every soldier that left these shores were given a book of the Bible. Now, that was kept in a pocket in their sleeve on their uniform. And also, around their necks was something very similar to this. Identification tags. Now, on both of those tags, the soldiers would have had their name, their rank, and their regiment. Now, despite being given an order to retreat, stay in the trenches and not go out, William disobeyed that order. And when darkness had fallen over this period, he went out, crawling on his hands and knees over horrendous ground, over horrendous conditions, and crawling over dead bodies, many soldiers that he knew or maybe he'd served with or friends of his. And what he was doing was getting to the dead soldiers and removing the bottom part of that tag, still leaving identification on the soldier, but removing that tag. Because if he did that and brought it back to the army, and they would give it back to the government, the family in this country would get a payout for their soldier dying in action, but they needed proof. They needed a tag. And that's why he disobeyed an order. And despite disobeying an order, for doing that over that period of time, he was awarded the DCM, the Distinguished Conduct Medal. And I remember he was awarded that twice as well, but this was just one occasion when he was awarded the Distinguished Conduct Medal. Now this man here is Lieutenant Colonel Tomlinson. You'll notice that when he comes into the trenches, everybody else stands to attention and salutes him. Well, not quite everybody. William didn't. For some reason, the colonel came into the trenches one day and specifically requested that William showed him around the trenches and introduced him to the troops to see how things were doing. William at that time had just brought a soldier in off the front line and was dealing with his injuries. He didn't stand to attention. He didn't salute the colonel. He didn't even acknowledge that he was there. He just put his hand back and he said, listen, this man needs my help. And there are other men on the front line who need me. Get somebody else to do it. He disobeyed an order of the top man. Now, one of four things should have happened to William as a result of disobeying that order. First of all, he should have been, well, the least he could have expected was to be thrown out of the army. He could have been court-martialed. He could have been sent over the top. Actually, he could have been expected to be taken around the back and shot for disobeying that order from a colonel. The amazing thing is that not one of those four things happened. Not one. In fact, Lieutenant Colonel Tomlinson later left on record that he said of William that he was the bravest man I ever met. And he did more than that, because both of these men survived the First World War. And the next communication we had between these two men was when the Lieutenant Colonel died. His solicitors contacted the Coltman family because the Colonel had left William £25 in his will. It's £25 to you and me today. It's probably not a lot of money, but it certainly was all those years ago. Now, when William was awarded the Victoria Cross, it was right at the end of the First World War, 1918. We were crossing the Hindenburg Line. This is the exact citation which is left on record in the army for what William did. It says, for most, conspicuous bravery, initiative, devotion to duty. Coltman, a stretcher bearer, hearing that wounded had been left behind during her retirement, went forward alone in the face of fierce enfilade fire, found the casualties, dressed them, and on three successive occasions carried comrades on his back to safety, thus saving their lives. This very gallant non-commissioned officer tended the wounded unceasingly for 48 hours. And for that, he was awarded the highest award, the Victoria Cross. If you speak to certain people in the army today, they strongly suggest that if William had had the same commanding officer for a longer period of time, it's highly likely he would have been awarded the Victoria Cross twice, which has only ever happened three times. So he came back from war, and at Buckingham Palace awarded the Victoria Cross by King George. I don't know how you would feel if the king of the country said this to you, or if our queen of our country said this to you, but this is what the king said on awarding William the Victoria Cross. He said, "Yours is one of the few, if not the only case in the whole of the British Army, where a man has gained so many distinctions. I heartily congratulate you." High praise from the king of the country. So we're back to our picture of him gardening again. Why is that? Well, the reason is because when he came back from war, that's exactly what he did. He just carried on gardening. He just carried on doing exactly what he was doing before he went to war. As far as he was concerned, he went to war. He did his job. He came home. That's it. It's over. So he never discussed it. What kind of a man was he then? Well, when he was first awarded the Victoria Cross and his fellow soldiers found out about it, when he came in the room, they all stood up and stood to attention and saluted him. And he turned around and wondered who'd come in the room. It was him. On another occasion, when he came back from war, Burton-on-Trent found out their war hero was coming home. Coltman's coming home. The war hero, he's coming home. A great reception was put on for him at the train station at Burton-on-Trent. The only downside to that was, on his way home, William found out about it. We don't know how. So instead of waiting and seeing and experiencing all the things that they'd arranged for him, he got off the train a station before and walked home, and walked miles out of his way to avoid all the attention at the train station. And on another occasion, he was down at Buckingham Palace. He was often invited to garden parties at the palace and often taking family for those that had been awarded those kind of medals. And on this occasion, my dad was with him, and at Buckingham Palace, the Queen and Prince Philip came out of the palace and staff went ahead of them. And the staff came round, saw William with his medals, instantly recognisable because the medals on his chest. They said, "Mr. Coltman, we'll bring the Queen to you in a moment and let you meet her and let your family meet her as well." Well, typical William, he said, "Well, I've met the Queen a number of times," he said, "so let somebody else meet her." So my dad never met the Queen as a result of that. And that's a picture of them coming out of the palace on that day. So we said at the beginning that this is the story of the two crosses. And that is true. You know, I would love to be able to get William to stand in front of you today and ask him one question. I can't do that, of course, because he died in 1974. But also, the other reason is, if he was alive and I'd have invited him, he would never have come, would he? He would be horrified I'm talking to you about him today. But if I was to get William to stand in front of you today and say, "William, there are two crosses involved in your life that are very important to you. First of all, the Victoria Cross, the highest award that any soldier can be awarded. But the second cross is the cross of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ died. You believe that. You went to Sunday school, you learnt about it. You learnt about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. You admitted before God that you were a sinner and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, you knew that you would be in heaven as a result of it. Now, William, you tell me, in front of all these people, you tell me which is the most important cross to you. I can guarantee 100% that he would want to talk to you today about the cross where Jesus died, because you too can know, like him, that you can be on your way to heaven if only you'll believe on him and put your faith and trust in him. He would want to say, he would want to speak to you about the cross where Jesus died far more than he would want to talk to you about the Victoria Cross. Not that that was not important, but this was far more important to him. Now, he died on the 29th of June in 1974, and to give my age away, he died the year I was born, so I never met him. I was 3 months old when he died. He held me as a baby, but I never met him. But he had a full military funeral. That's a picture of his grave in St. Mark's Church in Windsor, where we live. But a full military funeral for the man who never wanted to kill, but went to save life. Quite ironic, isn't it? For the man who went to war to save life, not to take life. The man who never fired a shot in anger, never killed another soldier, yet at his grave, a 12-gun salute. So when you put all those facts together that we've been thinking about, that over 8 million soldiers went for the Commonwealth, 4 million from this country, 250,000 amputations. The sad statistic of the First World War, of course, is we know that over 888,000 of our soldiers never came home. Horrific statistic. But how true is this when we think about all of those facts? That thousands have died for our freedom, yet there is one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our soul. He was described as a man who had the heart of a lion. Other men have described him as probably one of the bravest and most decorated men that people have never heard of. And William himself said that he wished that future generations, the only way that they would experience war was by what they read in books, and that hopefully never again would anybody have the opportunity to be awarded the Victoria Cross. That sadly has not happened. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of the presentation that we keep adding to this presentation, and this is something that we've had to add in the last 3 years, because somebody, a historian, rang us up and said, "Have you any idea where your granddad was on the 11th of November 1920? and we had no idea. Well, you will know that that is the tomb to the unknown warrior in Westminster Abbey in London. As you go through the doors of the Westminster Abbey, there's a tomb. And in that tomb is a soldier buried to represent all the soldiers that died in the First World War. Interesting story behind that, because we could ask the question, well, how did they decide and who's in that tomb anyway? Well, it all came about because to repatriate 888,000 soldiers back to our country would have crippled our country financially. We couldn't possibly do it. But there was a man walking across a garden in France, and he came across a grave, and at the top of the grave was a little wooden cross, and somebody had etched on that cross an unknown British soldier. He had an idea. What if we just bring one back to represent all those soldiers that had died? Well, they took four soldiers from the four main battlegrounds of the First World War. They went to great lengths to make sure that nobody knew who they were, what their rank was, whether they were from the Army, the Navy, or the Air Force. Those four soldiers were in their coffins, draped in our flag, put into a room in a chapel. And one night, one of the senior officers of the army went into that room blindfolded and just walked up and down in front of those coffins and then just randomly touched one of them. That was the soldier. The other three soldiers were reburied in France, and that soldier was brought back to England, to London, and on the 11th of November 1920 was taken through the streets of London on a carriage and six black horses and brought to Westminster Abbey, where he was laid to rest. The reason this is in this presentation is because the day that happened, we had no idea. But William was there. William was specifically invited as a man who had been awarded the Victoria Cross to stand as guard of honour to the tomb to the unknown soldier. Because on one side there were 100 men who had been awarded the Victoria Cross. And they were to stand as guard of honour. On the other side were 100 women who had also been specifically invited. And they had been invited because they had lost their husband and at least one son in the war. There were some women who stood in that line and had lost a husband and two sons in the war. There were some women who stood in that line and had lost a husband and three sons in the war. And they were both asked to stand. 100 men had been awarded the Victoria Cross. 100 women who had lost a husband and at least a son. They were asked to stand as guard of honour for the tomb to the unknown warrior. Also in that tomb is 100 bags of earth taken from the four main battlegrounds of the First World War. And whenever anybody from the royal family gets married in Westminster Abbey, the bride always lays her flowers at the tomb to the unknown warrior at the end of the service. And the Queen Mother, when she died, specifically requested that the flowers from her coffin were placed at the tomb to the unknown warrior at the end of the service. It's estimated that in the week that followed, that there were 1 million people that walked past to pay their respects to the tomb to the unknown warrior. 1 million people in the first week. But you can just imagine it, can't you? The women walked past. And every one of those women would have stopped and looked at that tomb and said, that could be my husband. And every single one of them was right. Every single one. The children walked past and said, that could be my father, brother, uncle, grandfather. And they were all right. Every single one of them was right. Also, what I didn't know about the tomb to the unknown warrior, and you won't be able to see from that picture, but there are some words all the way around the edge of the tomb to the unknown warrior. Actually, those words are four verses from the Bible. And one of them verses says, unknown and yet well known. A quote from 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. You see, that verse is absolutely true of that soldier. The Bible says unknown and yet well known. Well, unknown, we could understand that. The Bible says unknown, and that soldier is unknown. Nobody knows who he is. We don't know his name, his rank, his regiment. But the Bible also says, and yet well known. What does that mean? You see, the thing is, he's unknown to you, to me, to the world, but he's well known to God. You know, that is true of every single person in this world and every single person in this room. That as far as this great big world is concerned, you and I, we might be unknown as far as this world is concerned. Yet each and every one of us, every single one of you as individuals are known to God. How do we know that? Because he sent his son to die for you, so that you don't have to be in your sin any longer. You can go to heaven if only you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him as your saviour. Just down the road from where we live is this place called the National Memorial Arboretum. We're proud to have that on our doorstep. It's a national place of remembrance. On the inside of those big semicircular walls are the names of all the soldiers that have died since the Second World War. Just list after list after list of names engraved on those two walls. And on the right-hand side, there is a gap in that wall that if you're there on the 11th of November at 11 o'clock and the sun is shining, the sun falls through that gap and lands on a monument on the other side. Also in the grounds of the National Memorial Arboretum, there's a tree planted there in memory of William. And I just want to mention two or three things that have happened since William has died, because very little was done while he was alive, but a number of things have happened since he died. Also down the road from the National Memorial Arboretum, there are two things. There's the Whittington Barracks, which there is a building named after William, which is where the medical training is done. It's called Coltman House. And also a Coltman Trench, a mock World War I trench, which you can go round. And a really good piece of a trench that you can actually go round. And spent a lot of money on that. And that's also named after William, the Coltman Trench. And also in Burton, there is the Territorial Army building named Coltman House. And also a building in Germany named after him, and also a road in Stoke-on-Trent, which has also been named after him, and in the village where we live, the Coltman VC Peacewood, which has been put up in the last 3 years. But that pretty much brings our presentation to a close. We trust, first of all, that you found it interesting. But most importantly, if William was here today, he would want to impress upon you the fact that this is the story of the two crosses. And yes, it is important that we remember soldiers that have fought for the freedom that we now enjoy. But if William was here today, he would want to impress upon you that this is the story of the two crosses, and important that we talk about the Victoria Cross, but more important that we talk about the cross of Calvary where the Lord Jesus Christ died. And if, as you look at the Victoria Cross and we see two words on the Victoria Cross, it simply says for valour, I just want to impress upon you tonight that over the cross of Calvary where the Lord Jesus Christ died, we can also write two words: over the Victoria Cross, for valour. And over the cross of Calvary, we could simply write, for you.